May God bless us as we consider his word together this evening. I'll direct your thoughts to the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians and chapter 2, and we'll read for a text this evening, verse 1. The Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 2 and verse 1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. I remember my first trip to Austria, a good few years ago now, probably about 10 years ago. And I'd heard much about the Alps. And people had told me how impressive they were, how big they were, how beautiful they were. And I had seen, and I imagine, and must have done, seen photos and pictures of what it was like. But it wasn't until I stood there in a valley and I felt the searing heat of the middle of July in the valley and looked up and could see the snow on the peaks, that I had some real appreciation of the grandeur and the beauty that was before me. Not half was told, you could say. The experience of being there and seeing it, and the surroundings and the sounds and the atmosphere and all that is around the region, was nothing, was so much greater than what anyone could have ever explained or told me about. And in the Lord's Day, 2 days ago, we were considering together the love of God, in the love of the Father in giving his Son, and the love of the Son in coming to lay down his life and to bear our sins, our griefs and our sorrows. And that was glorious. That was wonderful. And there is a depth and a beauty which I hope we all, in some sense, appreciated on Sunday. But there is a sense in which those truths may have seemed somewhat distant. They may have seemed, as it were, something that people were telling you. But what you felt you needed was to be there yourself, to see it yourself, to appreciate it yourself, that it became real for you, rather than just truth that you felt you couldn't grasp. What does it mean for me? May have been your cry. Well, this evening we come to the third person of the Trinity, the love of the Holy Spirit. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit that still goes on today. And it is that work which applies the truth to us as individuals. It makes it real for you and me, so that we behold, so that we understand, so that it enters our hearts and our souls. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit. And it is in that work and in what he does that we have some appreciation of the love of the Holy Spirit. Well, firstly, I just want to clear one thing up this evening, and a much misunderstood truth. And that is that the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is God. Now, some groups and sects will teach that the Holy Spirit is an impersonal force, or it is simply the active force of God whom he sends forth. But the scriptures clearly teaches that the Holy Spirit is God himself, as truly as the Father and Jesus the Son of God are also. And we can see that in a number of ways, just very briefly this evening. We can see it in his attributes as we read the scriptures of him. He has all the attributes of God. We read of him way back in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, of the Spirit moving across the waters. He was active at creation. We also read that the Holy Spirit is everywhere, the same attribute as God. We read Psalm 139, "Whither can I go from thy Spirit?" He is in every place, at every time. There is nowhere that we can go where we are beyond the knowledge and the presence of the Holy Spirit. He is also all-knowing. He is aware of all that we are doing. He is aware of everything that occurs. Paul tells us in the Corinthians that God hath revealed these things unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things. The Spirit knows all things. He knows all about us, the attribute of God. And he is also, in the Scriptures, put on an equal footing, as it were, with God. He is declared as being equal with God. We read in the Corinthians again of that, what we call the benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. It's well-known words. We hear it at the end of every service. But you see, it's putting the Holy Spirit on the same level as the Father and of Jesus. We have it again, don't we, in the Great Commission, to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So the Scriptures clearly tells and clearly teaches the Holy Spirit to be equal with God and to have all the attributes of God. But if all that wasn't enough, just one final point. We're told in the book of Acts, when Ananias and Sapphira lied regarding the gifts that they had brought before the apostles, that Peter said to them, "Why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost?" Note that. He lied to the Holy Ghost to keep back part of the price of the land. And then he says, "Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? After it was sold, was it not thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thy heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." Unto God. So you see, in the same speech by Peter, he refers to them lying to the Holy Ghost and lying to God. The two are linked together. The two are the same thing. So you see, we have, when we're considering the love of the Holy Spirit, we are also considering the love of God and how important it is to know and to understand that doctrine. Well, interestingly enough, the actual words "love of the Holy Spirit" is not really found very much in the New Testament. We read more of his work. There is only one place where those words are found, and you'd find them in Romans chapter 15 and verse 30. It's a little bit out of context, but the words are there nonetheless. Paul says this: "I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit." So we are clear that the Spirit loves and that we see the love of God through the Spirit. Well, how do we see that? Well, we see it in what he does, in the work of the Spirit. And what does he do? Well, we have one point in this text in Ephesians 2. "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." The Holy Spirit comes to those who are dead. To those who are dead in trespasses and sins we have here. Those who are spiritually lifeless. They are dead. Those who have no ability to make themselves alive. A dead person cannot make him or herself alive. They are dead. And those who are described here as being dead in trespasses and sins are dead in such a way that they cannot make themselves right with God. They are dead. They are cold. They have no ability to make themselves right with God. They cannot remove their sin. They are, as it were, cold in the tomb, laid in the tomb, dead and buried, no hope of coming to life. dead in trespasses and sins, and the sins that they have committed and the sins that they have inherited from Adam has made them dead, so that they cannot come to God. There is, as it were, no hope. No hope, naturally speaking. No hope for these who are dead. That is what sin has done. And each one of us, you and I, were born in that state. We were there. We may still be there, I don't know. But we were certainly at one point there. Born in that state. That is what sin has done to mankind. It has made them dead. No spiritual, no eternal life. It is as if God and heaven is as remote to us as running the marathon is to someone in a grave. It's impossible. Well, what do we need? We need to be made alive. Something we can't do ourselves, but we need someone else to make us alive. The Lord Jesus said that, didn't he? In the chapter we read regarding him speaking to Nicodemus, we must be born again. What is needed is a total new birth. A total new birth. To start again, as it were. To be born again. To have our spirit, our soul made alive so that we know and long for God. So that there is some desire for the God of heaven. We need to be born again. It's a total new birth. How radical it is, you see. It's the opposite, isn't it? You can't get more opposite than death to life. And here is a radical change that is required. It is death to life. We read it in another sense when Ezekiel had his vision of the valley of dry bones. And he sees there all these bones scattered about. And he sees the deadness and the dryness of all these bones. And then he hears, or he prophesies, and he hears all of these bones coming together. And they stand there, and the skin comes on them. But he says there was no breath in them. There was no life. Yes, they were brought together, but there was no life in these bones, in this army that stood before him. And the Lord says, prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon the slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded, and the breath came into them. They were made alive. You see, the wind representing the Holy Spirit comes and gives them life, makes them alive. And this is what the Holy Spirit does. And I want us to think how amazing it is as we see the love of Christ, the love of God, as we see it in the love of the Spirit. Because he comes to hard, lifeless, rebellious hearts. Hearts, as it were, cold in the grave. Hearts with no hope and no desire. Hearts which are dead, and he comes to those hearts and he breaks them and he gives them life. He comes to the dead and gives them life. The dead do not deserve life, do they? The dead do not deserve the Holy Spirit to come. But he looks upon them in their lifeless condition and he comes to their soul. And makes it alive. That is the love of the Holy Spirit. To come and make it personal. Make you alive. So that Christ becomes your Saviour. So that God is your Father. In that chapter in John 16. We read of the Lord Jesus' words regarding the coming of the Holy Spirit. And he refers to him as the Comforter in John 16. And he says that he must go away, because if he did not go away, that the Comforter would not come. And then he explains three things that the Holy Spirit would do. In verse 8 he says, when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. These are three things that the Holy Spirit does. And in these three things we see more of the love of the Spirit to sinners. Firstly, of sin, because they believe not on me. The Holy Spirit shows us the state of our heart. He reveals our sin. He comes and works in a dead, lifeless, disinterested heart and makes that heart see its standing before God. How it stands before a holy God. The state of the heart and its utter inability to reform itself. So the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And what is so wonderful about the work of the Holy Spirit here is that it is showing the true state of the heart. You see, we see here the love of God in not allowing us to believe a lie. Because we will tell ourselves, and the devil will tell us, that all is well, that we are good enough, that God will accept us as we are, or that, well, don't worry, there's not a God in the first place. It doesn't matter. Do what you want and enjoy yourself. There's no such thing as sin. It doesn't matter. But here we see the love of the Spirit in coming to us and not allowing us to believe a lie, to show us the truth. And the truth is that we stand before God guilty in our sin, and that there is nothing we can do to reform ourselves to a point that we are acceptable in ourselves. He reproves of sin because they believe not on me. And that is the work of the Spirit. And it may be that you were there tonight. You were proving of your sin. Well, it's the Holy Spirit that's done that. Shown you something of your failures, shown you something of your rebellion, shown you something of your inability to reform. And you're standing before a holy God. He has shown you. He reproves of sin. You see, we have it in the example, don't we, in the day of Pentecost, when Peter was preaching and the Holy Spirit was clearly working as he came down onto the apostles, and then he was clearly working amongst the people. And after the sermon, they cried out, what must we do to be saved? They realized their sin. As Peter had expounded their guilt in crucifying the Lord of glory, they realized their standing before God in crucifying the Messiah of God. And it was the Holy Spirit that had worked to show them their sin. So, although this is hard, and although this is painful for us, and although we may at the time wish we did not feel this way, and we wish we could enjoy the sins of the world like we used to, this is a mark that the Lord has come to a dead heart and made it alive. The Holy Spirit reproves the world of sin. He shows us our sin. But also the Lord says in verse 10 that of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. He shows us our sin, but he also shows us righteousness. And where is righteousness? He shows us Christ. Christ. You see, we have here the unity of the Spirit and Christ so clearly joined together. Just a couple of verses later, in verse 13, he says, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself. Whatsoever he shall hear, that he speaks, he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me. For he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. The Spirit glorifies, he reveals Christ's righteousness. He reveals to us that the Lord has lived a perfect life that we cannot live. He reveals to us that the Lord has removed our sins and clothed us in his righteousness to make us pure in the sight of God. When the Lord was speaking to his disciples just a couple of chapters earlier in chapter 14, he again speaks about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And he says this. He says, I will pray the Father, he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. And he says this, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. You see how important it is, these things join together. The Holy Spirit will come, he will dwell with you, he will be with you, I will come to you. Well, the Lord Jesus, though he did, of course, come for a few days following his resurrection, he left again. And we have here the clear teaching that the Lord Jesus is among us as the Holy Spirit reveals him unto us. It is the work of the Spirit to show us Christ, show us his righteousness and righteousness through him. And as we have seen our sin, how suitable Christ becomes, doesn't he? How beautiful Christ becomes. As we see something of his love, and as we see something of what he has done, and it brings out some response from our hearts unto him. He makes Christ precious. You see how it all works together in the love of God. We've considered the love of Christ in bearing our sins, but the Holy Spirit in his love comes and shows that and makes it wonderful and personal for us. Of sin, of righteousness, the malady, the remedy, and thirdly, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Here he's talking about the judging, the defeat of Satan. The prince of this world is judged. The Holy Spirit shows us final victory. The coming of the Holy Spirit himself. The Holy Spirit came following the death and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. That in itself was a witness of the final finished work and victory of Christ. The fact that the Holy Spirit came on that day of Pentecost was a witness, was the earnest, was the clear display that Christ was victorious because he had come. But we have also here of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. How the Lord, through the Spirit, assures his people. Gives assurance that the devil is finally defeated. And that Christ is finally victorious. And that the judgment to come has been borne for us by him. And he helps us and gives us faith to lay hold on the promises of the gospel and the promises of eternal life and the promises of heaven with him forever. Faith and eternal hope. This is the work of the Spirit. He shows our sin. He shows Christ and he gives assurance of that salvation. And you see, that may not all happen at once. And it may not all happen overnight. And it may be very gradual, and it may cost as much prayer and tears. But it is only the Holy Spirit that can do those things for you. And if those things have happened, even in that smallest way, and you have a small hope in them, it is the work of the Spirit. And only the work of the Spirit that has done that. And as we go on, the Holy Spirit in his love continues to be with us. We read, don't we? He shall be in you. Shall be with you and in you. The Holy Spirit indwells each believer, each Christian. And he continues with us and he comforts us each day. He comforts us from the word of God. He comforts us as he shows Christ again, perhaps in a different aspect that we haven't seen before. He sanctifies us. He separates us off from the world. And makes us more uncomfortable in the world. and gives us more desires for the Lord as we go through our life to serve and to love him. And he shows Christ to us as we go on. He shall not speak of himself, but of me. So we see something here, don't we, of the love of the Holy Spirit. How glorious it is that he comes to dead souls. Ye hath he quickened who were dead. Remember that. Remember who he comes to, who he makes alive. And then doubt, if you can, if he is a God of love. So we have seen the wonders of the Spirit in coming to dead sinners, as he reveals to us the love of God, as he comes and makes the love of God personal and real to us. And that God is willing to come to sinful hearts and to change us, to radically renew us from being dead to being alive. That is love, isn't it? That's amazing love. Well, we've considered in our small way the love of God. The Father in giving his Son, and what a sacrifice that was. The Son in giving himself, in laying aside his glory and his life, and bearing our sins and carrying our sorrows. The Spirit in coming to our hearts and revealing of the things of Christ to make us alive, to show us our need, to show us the truth, and to show us the way to glory. But what can we learn? What can we learn from these lessons on the love of God? What lessons can we draw? What encouragement can we take from the truths of the love of God? Well, firstly, this evening, we can believe that it can reach even you, even me. As we consider the love of God, we can believe that it can reach the worst of sinners. And here is hope for all of us, isn't it? Here is hope for you and me. Because we have a Father who loved the world, remember, the world. Sinners, corrupted and lost in their sins, the worst of sinners. He loves the world, and that love is vast enough that he would send his Son to die for them. There is hope for you and me, because that love is so great. He loved the world. And we have the Son, whose love is strong enough to carry our griefs and sorrows and sins, to bear them away on the cross. We have a Son who is able to bear your sins. A Son who is able to bear them away. And we have the Holy Spirit, whose love is deep enough to come and to break your dead cold heart and to give it life, and to come and work within your soul. We have a Spirit who comes to dwell in the worst of sinners. So the love of God teaches us that there is hope. That there is hope for all of us. That we cannot fall outside of the reach of his love. Do you mourn tonight about your sins? About your unbelief? About your failings? About your hardness of heart? Do you cry out, I need compassion. I need pity. I need love. I don't need someone to be harsh to me. I don't need someone to beat me. I, as it were, can tell myself off. I can beat myself regarding my sins. I don't need someone to tell me off. I need pity. I need love. I need compassion. And I cannot earn anything from God. I need him to come to me. As I am. Where I am, I need his love to reach into my heart. Well, the love of God in the glory of the Trinity teaches us this, that it can. That it can. And there is hope. Secondly, it teaches us the tremendous worth of preaching and the worth of distributing and evangelizing in the world. Because we have a Father whose love is not restricted to a particular type of person. It's not for the Jews only. It's not for the English only. We have the Father whose love is to the world. And you and I do not know who the elect of God are. And I'm so thankful we don't. We don't know when someone comes through those doors whether they are elect of God or not. What we do know is that love of God is so vast that it goes into the world, and that it is not beyond reaching that soul. That it is for sinners, and therefore there is hope. We believe that there is a love of the Son, who bore the sins of many, and a number that no man can number, and we don't know who they are. And that he is able to bear the sins of the worst of sinners, and we mustn't despise anyone who we preach to. And we believe in the love of the Holy Spirit, who can reach into the coldest and the hardest and the most stubborn heart, who is not interested, who is rebellious and running in the wrong direction, or perhaps has sat in a pew with hard, stony hearts all their life. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, who can come and work in their heart as he has in ours. And therefore, it gives us such encouragement in the tremendous worth of preaching and in declaring the gospel. Because I believe that as I preach, I know that God will take his work, his word, and I know he will apply that to his child. He must, in his time, in his way, bring his children to himself. And I don't know who that is. So what a privilege to declare the gospel to all. And to pray that God will work in his way. I believe that as we preach and as we distribute the word of God, we must have this view, that the people before us can be saved, because God's love is so great. But lastly, what else can we believe from the truth of the love of God? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us in the most encouraging and amazing chapter in Romans chapter 8. In the last few verses of Romans 8, we are told and we can believe that the love of God is so vast, it is so immense, it is so tremendous in its scale and its depth, that that love is so deep, that it can never be removed. It can never be removed. What does Paul tell us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall separate us? And as we go on in our Christian life, we may feel that there is much that could separate us. That it is so glorious, and we appreciated it in some way, in the newness of it, as we were born again and brought to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we saw the joy and the liberty of it. But the life has gone on, and there's so much opposition, there's so much tribulation. Can we fall out of the love of God? Can it be removed? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, problems in your life, difficulties you have to pass through, worries and problems, can they separate you from the love of Christ? Can distress in your life, in your soul, in your mind, worries in your own mind, distress in your own soul as you still mourn over your sins and more of your things you do even since you've been converted, can that distress separate you from the love of Christ? Can persecution, hated from people without, as we see a constant and increasing tide of opposition in the world and even persecution, Hatred from others around us, attempts to stamp out the church, attempts to stamp out the life in your soul, the devil himself, can the persecution he brings, can that separate you from the love of Christ? Famine. Bodily famine. You know, when we're in want, naturally. That can be used of the devil to tempt us against the Lord. Why has the Lord left me to want? Why has the Lord removed my employment from me? Why has the Lord brought these problems upon me? Why are these things happening? Famine, and more deeply, famine of soul. Those times that we've been through when we've not gleaned, when the word of God hasn't meant what it used to, when the preaching isn't what it used to be in our souls. Famine. Can that separate us from the love of God? Does he not love us anymore? Nakedness, wanting of natural things, feeling that things are being stripped away from us that we love and rely on. Peril, dangers around us, and the sword, death itself, ultimate opposition and persecution, the sword. Can that separate us from the love of Christ? As people in the world are called to pay that ultimate sacrifice in serving the Lord, giving their life because of their faith. Why has the Lord brought them to that point? Why has he not intervened? Does he not love them anymore? Is the sword separating from the love of Christ? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded. Persuaded. I'm sure. I've, as it were, weighed it up. I've considered all of the ideas. I've considered all of the arguments. And I am now utterly persuaded. I am certain that neither death, because death will only usher us into his presence, nor life, the life that we live and the spirit that will remain with us. Whatever occurs, whatever we go through, the spirit remains with us. Angels, the mighty angels, even they are still subject to God. Principalities, in the power of the devil and his agents, and the things that he does, and the things that he whispers, and the things he suggests, his powers, his principalities, all things present. Whatever you're walking in today, whatever you've had to deal with today, even the hardness of your heart today, even the problems of today, things present and things to come, the worries of the future. Oh, well, the worries of the future, don't they get us down? Worry how we'll fare. Or we'll worry how we'll carry on. Or we'll worry how we will make a good witness. Or we worry if we'll deny our Lord. We worry that opposition will become too great. And we worry that the cost is too immense for serving the Lord, that it's too great a cost. And we worry of things to come, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nothing in heaven, nor depth, nothing in hell, and the experience of it, nor any other creature. Anything else that you can think of. I think it's all summed up in the list, but it's certainly all summed up in this. Any other creature, anything else that comes into your mind, if you have got something tonight that you're saying, oh, that's not covered. Oh no, that can separate me from the love of Christ. That can cast me away. It's not covered in this list, but I know of something which... No, nothing, nor any other creature, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What does the love of God teach us? What does the vastness, the intensity, the depth of the love of God teach us? That it's eternal. That we are eternally safe. That we are eternally blessed. And that love, though we may for a while feel its withdrawing, to reprove us and to teach us and to restrain us and to bring us back, that love still burns as intently in heaven as it ever has. The love of the Father still burns intently, and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Father, as it were, is still well pleased with his son in sending him for you. This son is still satisfied with the travail of his soul. And he is still the conqueror, and he has still paid it all. The Spirit is still working in love, though it may be painful, and still dwells within. The love of God. Nothing can separate us from the love of God as it is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. This is love, isn't it? This is love beyond comprehension. This is love beyond what we can imagine. This is love to unlovable sinners. This evening, look nowhere else. Does the Christian message and the preaching seem too harsh? Does it seem too difficult? Does it seem too hard for you to accept? There's a truth of the truth of the Lord and of the Bible seem full of laws and commands which you feel you will never meet. Look nowhere else. Look nowhere else for your hope, for your salvation tonight. Here is love. There's a glorious hymn by Horatius Bonar. I'll just read it because it sums up this whole subject. Oh, love of God, how strong and true, eternal and yet ever new, uncomprehended and unbought, beyond all knowledge and all thought. Oh, love of God, how deep and great, far deeper than man's deepest hate, self-fed, self-kindled, like the light, changeless, eternal, infinite. Oh, heavenly love, how precious still in days of weariness and ill, in nights of pain and helplessness, to heal, to comfort and to bless. O wide, embracing, wondrous love, we read thee in the sky above, we read thee in the earth below, in seas that swell and streams that flow. We read thee best in him who came to bear for us the cross of shame, sent by the Father from on high, our life to live, our death to die. We read thy power to bless and save, even in the darkness of the grave. Still more, in resurrection light, we read the fullness of thy might. O love of God, our shield and stay, through all the perils of our way, eternal love, in thee we rest, forever safe, forever blessed. God is love. That is the truth that I hope we have all been helped in some sense to enter into. And may it not leave us as we go out the doors tonight. May it remain with us and encourage us. And in the darkest times, and in the most trying times, and in the times of conviction and of guilt, may we remember that God is still above, that the Father still loves the greatest of sinners, that the Son died for the worst of sinners, and that the Spirit is willing to come and dwell in the worst of hearts. Amen.